Today's reading is in two parts. We start in Acts chapter 17, which you will find on page 1115. And the second part, you may like to tuck your service sheet in so that you can move quickly to it, is Philippians chapter 1, which you will find on page 1180. Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 16, and then Philippians chapter 1, reading from verse 27. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And now in Philippians. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Stephen, thank you very much indeed for reading. Shall we pray and ask for God's help as we sit? Our loving Father, we praise you that you have promised that your Spirit dwells amongst us as those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that he would instruct us and enable us to understand your word, that he would speak to us as we listen to your word, and that then he would grant us minds, hearts, wills, the strength in our whole being to live by what we hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And I think we've said it several times already that our subject this morning is citizenship, and in a day when identity cards and the Commonwealth, all those sort of things, are so much in the news, we couldn't be more topical, could we? But our concern is not really with earthly or national citizenship, as we've said. Paul, in our passage, isn't talking about human kingdoms and geographical nations, England, Japan, America, wherever it might be. His concern really is with heavenly citizenship. And so we're going to start this morning thinking hard about what it means to be a citizen of God's kingdom while we live in this world as those who truly belong to God, as citizens of whatever nation we belong to. Now, if you've been with us, you'll know that we've been studying Philippians over these last few weeks. We shall pick up the series again just before Easter. And today, actually, we start a whole new section of the letter. And you can see that from verse 27, where you'll see, only let your manner of life be worthy. If you look at the little footnote at the bottom there, the translators want us to know that in Greek it's only behave as citizens worthy. And if you look across to chapter 3 and verse 20, you'll see that at the back end of this section, Paul closes out the section, if you like, with a bracket that really holds all the material in between as one part. But our citizenship is in heaven. And therefore, running right the way from this verse, in this new part of the letter, right the way through to chapter 3, verse 20, the issue really has to do with what it means to be a citizen of the gospel, a citizen who belongs to King Jesus, a citizen whose real home is in heaven, a citizen of God. And you can see there are all sorts of other indications that this is all part of one section and that the bracket is there at the beginning and the end. You can see chapter 1, verse 27, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm. And then you look across at chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm. And you get again the call for unity in chapter 4, verse 2, and the call for unity in chapter 2, verse 1. It's all part of one main section, and the Bible writers have this way of closing out and beginning by giving us brackets in their writing so that we know where they start and where we end, what the subject is in between, and we've got to keep reminding ourselves all the way through, now and then again at Easter, that the subject is citizenship, but citizenship of heaven. And I guess Paul couldn't have chosen a more hot topic about which to speak to the Philippians as he turns to address them directly. Only let your manner of life. Up to now he's been speaking about himself primarily. And now he turns to them to address them directly. And of course, not only was Paul a Roman citizen, but the Philippians were Roman citizens. We didn't look at Acts 16, verse 11 and 12, but in verse 12, we're told that Philippi is a leading city of the district of Macedonia. You can just imagine them, the Philippians. They were top dogs in the area. I come from Philippi, in the district of Macedonia, a leading city and a Roman colony. And in the Roman Empire, to be a Roman colony and to have, as the inhabitants of a privileged Roman city, the title Roman citizen, well, conferred enormous benefits on you. It wasn't just a matter of puffing out your chest and singing, I vow to thee my country, even though your country has long since lost its global prominence in anything that really matters. No, to have been declared a Roman colony and given the title Roman citizen, it meant you could walk tall all over the world. Because Rome and the emperor, why, they were the dominant kind of people in the whole of the globe as it was known at the time. You were part of the elite, the civilized, the in crowd, if you were a Philippian, part of a Roman colony, for Rome ruled. I don't think we really have an equivalent today. Well, I think there may be an equivalent. We'll come to that later, but I don't think we really have an equivalent today. I suppose the nearest we get might be having a special relationship with the ruling empire of the day. So citizenship is our subject, not human geographical nationality. I am a citizen of England or Scotland or China or wherever, but heavenly citizenship. And more precisely, as we look at verse 27, in Philippians 1, you can see that Paul is concerned with the marks of citizenship. Do you see the "so that" in verse 27? Let's read it and you'll see it there. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm." And therefore, what Paul is interested in Philippi is what you might call conduct becoming of citizens of heaven, so that he can be sure that the Philippian Christians are standing firm, even though they're a Roman colony, as citizens of heaven, belonging to Jesus their King, rather than merely living according to the dominant culture of Rome. All of us will be well aware that certain traits and certain patterns of behaviour are typical of citizens of certain nations. So we say of the French that they are the most glorious chefs, and every time we meet a French person we're rather embarrassed if we're cooking for them, aren't we? Well, I'm terribly sorry, it's just scrambled eggs, and you know, if you were doing it you'd have all sorts of other things in it. And we say of the Germans that they're the most brilliant engineers, and whenever we meet a German we expect them to be highly competent, or the Swiss that they're the best organisers. And I've got a list here which I'm not going to go down, because I think after this it gets all very dubious and you might accuse me of being nationalistic. We say of the Japanese that they're full of honour, wonderfully hard working. All of us will be well aware that certain traits, patterns of behaviour are typical of citizens of certain nations. Paul says, let your citizenly behaviour, your manner of life, you Christians, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that wherever we meet a Christian, a gospel citizen who has Jesus Christ as his or her King, who is expecting the King to return from heaven at any time, Paul will be able to say we should be able to expect to see genuine gospel citizenly behaviour. And the whole of the rest of this section, right up to the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4, is all about that. Citizenly priorities, citizenly behaviour, citizenly unity, citizens of heaven. And interestingly, of course, you will have noticed that Paul is not just talking about you or me as an individual citizen all the way through. It's the you plural. And so what he's hoping to see when he gets to Philippi, and to hear of when he reads about Philippi, is this dream congregation. We've heard that they're a great congregation, this gem of a church. He's wanting to hear that every single one of them is a citizen of heaven and behaving as such, that they're standing firm and behaving as if they're standing firm. You will have had the experience of going abroad to a different country for a while and coming home to find all your friends telling you you don't sound English anymore, or whatever it may be, Welsh, or wherever you happen to come from. You don't sound like it. And you picked up some strange new accent and some extraordinary new habits. You drink tea at 4:30, you wear a weird new set of clothes. And Paul's concern, you see, for the Philippians is that they don't go native and start just behaving like Roman citizens with Roman citizenly priorities. I remember, I used to be in the army, you know that, we used to get posted abroad. It was always a remarkable experience to go and visit an army unit established in somebody else's country. It's as if it was a tiny little piece of England. Tea served at 4:30 in the officers' mess. It was very nice, actually. The Union Jack flying, English spoken. We even had our own English radio station in Germany. I mean, and the Americans, why, they take it absolutely to its extreme. They even serve rubber turkey at Thanksgiving. Well, here is Paul's concern as he goes to Philippi, as he hears of the Philippians, that this will be a heavenly colony, if you like, with Christ the King, with no dilution of their heavenly citizenship. And I think it's a wonderful section. You can just hear the way it sounds as we read it, because Paul has already spoken about himself. Do you remember last week? I. And now it's as if he turns to the Philippians and he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. I've talked about my citizenly behaviour. I've been prepared to put my Roman citizenship on the line as a secondary priority to standing for the gospel. I've given up all the benefits of being a Roman citizen, and here I am languishing in my prison cell. Only let your manner of life be worthy of a citizen of heaven, so that I hear you really are standing firm. And that leaves us asking the question in this little introductory opening bracket, if you like. What does it look like to be a genuine gospel citizen who stands firm? And the answer comes in the two descriptive words in verse 27 and 28. For, just to get a tiny bit technical for a second, the standing firm is the main verb. That's the doing word, if you're an engineer. It's the thing that's about doing, you know. The standing firm, that's the main verb. And the not being frightened and the striving are both dependent on the standing firm. So the main point, and you'll see this on the back of your sheet there, just copied out on the notice sheet, the main point is that Paul wants the Philippians to be genuine gospel citizens who stand firm. But the two doing words that are dependent on the standing firm talk about contending courageously, and so Paul wants the Philippians to be genuine gospel citizens who stand firm, contending courageously So let's move to our first subheading, that the genuine gospel citizen who stands firm contends courageously. The word striving comes from the sports arena. More directly, it has to do with the wrestling ring or the gladiatorial arena. Don't know if you've ever seen yourself as kind of giant haystacks or marauding Madge in the wrestling. That's the kind of idea. But what Paul does is to stick a little word onto the start of the usual word for striving, and it's the word together, so that we are not talking here about an individual event. The idea is together contending. Striving side by side, jointly competing. And just to make sure we get the point, he adds in the little extra phrase, with one mind. Literally, single-souled. With the kind of very inner core of your being, your soul, all that you are, striving side by side, single-souled, for the faith of the gospel. So, Paul's concern is for the whole church in Philippi, every single individual dotted around the congregation, wherever they happen to be working or living or doing their thing, whatever it happens to be, that it stands firm, and that it stands firm as one of the translations has it, as one man, as one person, striving side by side, single-souled, single-mindedly, for the faith of the gospel. Now, this is the last time I will mention it, because the parade is tomorrow, and then we can all be well done and dusted, and we don't want to harp on about it. Well, actually, we do want to harp on about it, but we shouldn't harp on about it too much. But it was the lovely thing, wasn't it, about Johnny Wilkinson, may he live forever, that he, every time, is wanting to kind of deflect the attention away from himself and say, well, it's a team effort. Lawrence Dallaglio was writing in the papers yesterday saying, you know, the wonderful game, actually the moment that really mattered was going back to the dressing room, closing the door and saying, yes, we did it. As one man, with one goal, under one purpose, together, single-souled, contending. So that Paul's concern is for our citizenship. He wants to hear of a clear message that the dream church is standing firm, and the mark of a standing church is that they stand as one person, single-souled, with their hearts, what is it they say in the movie, beating as one, if you like, sharing the same passion, together contending. We sometimes get the impression, don't we, from some Christians that the Christian life and witness is an individual event. You go to some churches, don't you, and you see people scattered, one sitting over here, one right over there, isolated with their little personal bubble, as if being a Christian is all just about me and my little journey. A special forces operator working alone behind enemy lines. But for Paul, that's a very unhealthy sign, it would seem, because it seems, doesn't it, that the genuine church in Philippi that's standing firm, the dream church, if you like, well, the news that they really are standing firm and going well together is that they're going well together, working as one person. So Paul will want to hear of us in our particular part of London, or in our business, or our office, or our hospital, or staff room, or university hall of residence, or whatever it happens to be that we're standing firm, single-souled, as one person contending for the gospel. But that's only half the story, isn't it? Because the second half of what it looks like to be standing firm is there in verse 28. Not frightened. Actually, it's not being frightened in anything by your opponents. And that's why I say standing firm, contending courageously. Now, in order to be quite clear on what it meant for the Philippians to be standing firm courageously, I want us to take one last brief look, at least till Easter anyway, at the nature of the opposition that Paul faced when he was in Philippi, because I think it's very interesting and extremely contemporary. So I hope you've still got some marker on page 115. If we could turn back there. And Acts chapter 16. Oh, whoops, we've gone there too quickly. Hang on, keep a finger in Acts 16 and one in Philippians chapter 1. Let me just show you why we're going back to Acts chapter 16 from Philippians chapter 1. Do you see verse 30? It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had. And therefore, if we want to know what the opposition is, it's the same opposition that the Philippians saw that Paul had when he was in Philippi and just down the road in Thessalonica, there, the other Macedonian church. So if we want actually to know what's going on in Philippi, we have to go back to Acts, because Paul's told us what was going on in Acts is what is going on now. You saw I had, and here I now still have. So, Acts 16 and verse 19. Do you remember the businessmen see their hope has gone, so they seize Paul and Silas, drag him into the marketplace before the rulers. When they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Roman citizens to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in opposing them. So the opposition that Paul faced was an opposition that involved the removal of his privileges as a Roman citizen for the sake of the gospel. And the opposition that Paul faced came about as a result of jealous, greedy, secular men who saw that the status quo was being threatened by the preaching of the gospel, and therefore accused Paul of the very thing that the establishment would hate, being a threat to Caesar. Just turn over the page, you can see it there coming from the, chapter 17, verse 5. You can see it there in chapter 17, verse 5, from the jealous religious authorities. Chapter 17, verse 5 of Acts. But the Jews were jealous. They took some wicked men, they dragged Jason, verse 6, out, and then they said, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. They are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." So So what the gospel citizen seems to be facing in opposition is the opposition are seeking to remove their privileges of being Roman citizens and accusing them of threatening the status quo, the equilibrium, if you like, of the Roman Empire. Now, I don't think the application to us here in London is that hard to see, because you and I won't be too worried about our national citizenship. Well, maybe you are. Maybe you are a nationalist. I don't know. And you worry terribly about where you come from. But in our cosmopolitan urban mix, the issue of being English, I mean, until we're playing the World Cup or something, the issue of being English is under the surface, isn't it? But we in our culture are much more worried about the marks of privilege, not that flow from being English or American or Chinese or Japanese or whatever. We're much more concerned about the marks of privilege that flow from our membership of a secular materialist society. So that where to the Philippians the challenge would come not to contend together for the sake of the gospel for fear of losing their privileged Roman status, to us the challenge will come not to contend together for the face of the gospel for fear of losing the privileged positions as members, the sort of things that flow to us because we're part of a successful secular materialist global community. So the sort of things that we would be threatened, very similar, I guess, our personal financial security, our reputation and social standing, the comfort of our lifestyle that is secured for us by our position in this global village with its global economy. Now, it's nothing wrong with having a comfortable lifestyle or having a reputation and that sort of thing that is good. But Paul will be saying, well, where's your citizenship? When push comes to shove, and our opponents start to expose us for preaching the gospel clearly and saying there is only one way to God, and we're faced then with losing our reputation or a demotion at work or a bit of aggro or opposition, and where therefore our personal financial security or our reputation and social standing are in danger or put at threat, Paul would say, well, where is your citizenship? Now, let me just try and say this another way. You know, in a culture where the prevailing creed of the global market is to keep saying that all faiths are equally valid, all roads lead the same way, why, to rock the boat in the office by contending for the faith of the gospel, well, it might upset the political stability of the trading floor. And then what might happen? That might have knock-on effects onto the bottom line of the company. So that where Paul and the Philippians are accused by the pagan businessmen of advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Roman citizens to accept, his claim, or he was being accused of claiming there's another king, Jesus, to Caesar, Jesus. In our culture, in the Christian, in the workplace around here, will advocate truth that is not correct for the marketplace to accept, or for the schools to accept. I've been really interested in our schools here in London, how in a global one-world economy with a cosmopolitan mix, it is now perceived to be so very wrong to say there is only one God, only one way to God. Jesus is that only way. He is King. And therefore, when we start to say that, it begins to provide a kind of a rocking of the boat, if you say it clearly and strongly, contending together as one man for the sake of the gospel in your office. And then the politically correct Gestapo start to march out. It's really interesting. We can see it happening around us as Christians who have held carol services in firms around here. We can name them. I won't bother naming them, but they've held carol services in firms around here, and this year the human resources department have said, well, really, I don't think you can have your carol service. We'll run it and we'll call it a carol concert. And we won't actually have any teaching about Jesus Christ, even though the whole event centered around Jesus Christ. We won't have any teaching about Jesus Christ. We'll just call it a carol concert and everyone will have a lovely time. You can see, can't you, as the creeping political correctness advances in our global economy, how we will begin to face the same sort of opposition and oppression as we contend for the faith of the gospel. And the question Paul will want to know then is, where's your citizenship? Will you actually stand with the young graduates who are holding the carol service and stand up for them in the boardroom? Or will there be, oh, well, these young Turks, you know, they've just joined us, they're a little hot-headed, aren't they? I mean, you know, yes. Well, we don't really. Or that group in our neighbourhood is causing the jealous religious leaders to get so hot under the collar that they're just a touch radical and we're sort of slightly different sort of Christian. Paul says, no, I want to hear that your citizenship is in heaven, and that a citizen of heaven, as a citizen of heaven, you are co-contending, standing as one person, all of you together, for the truth of the gospel. And that takes us to the final point. I'm not going to spend any longer on it. Verse 28b, 29 and 30. As we stand, there we're on back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 28b, page 1180. As we stand side by side, contending together, not frightened, verse 28b, this is a clear sign to our opposition of their destruction, but of our salvation, and that from God. For it has been gifted or graced to you, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So our courageous contending in the face of opposition will be a Christ-like witness. And it will make plain to those who oppose us that their citizenship is not in heaven, that they hate the gospel, they hate Jesus, and therefore will not be in heaven with God. You see the two for the sake of there in verse 29? It has been graced to you, literally given to you, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict. And the point is that as the citizens of King Jesus stand up for King Jesus and make plain, co-contending, side by side with the same message, from the boardroom down to the trading floor, as they all stand together and contend for the gospel, those who do not belong to Jesus Christ will say, we hate this. How dare they? And as that happens, it becomes evident as they persecute citizens of King Jesus and seek to drive them out, it will become clear that they are not members of the heavenly city. That's exactly what happened to Jesus, wasn't it? What happened when Peter stood up and proclaimed the resurrection in Acts 2? He said, God has made this Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Those who heard this, well, actually, they were cut to the heart as they realized the wickedness of their position. Some will be cut to the heart and will come across and join Christ, some of our opponents, and others will not. But the witness of a clear gospel community actually forces the divide. And unless we stand up and contend together, that divide will not be forced. And those on the road to destruction will stay on the road to destruction. But as we co-contend, the issue becomes clear, and those jealous religious leaders who actually don't want anything to do with Paul and oppose you in your neighbourhood, it will become clear to everybody which is right and which is wrong. Well, that's plenty for us to think about over coffee. Let's talk about these issues. Let's ask one another the question, okay, what are we doing in our neighbourhood where we are to co-contend for the gospel? And how can we do it more? And we will return to this issue of citizenship just before Easter, which may seem a long way off, but it'll be here before you can say Christmas bunny. Let's pray, shall we?